You continue the God story this week with God's people, of course, who at this point in the drama are named Israel. And last week we were in the desert with Moses, a burning bush that speaks, a call that seemed too weird and wonderful for Moses to comprehend, one that he does not seem remotely qualified for, but a call where God promises that God will provide. And in the beginning of the Exodus story, it's a call that leads Moses to lead God's people out of slavery towards a promised land of deliverance and freedom. But the emerging pattern that we see early on in this part of the God story, and perhaps this is a clue to how God acts in general, hint, hint, God is not in a hurry. Remember, Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for the promised child Isaac. Jacob the schemer got tricked by Laban and waited 7 years for his first wife. And then, in the middle of the night, Laban does this switcheroo and gives him his other daughter. And so then he has to wait and work another 7 years for the wife that he truly loved, Rachel. Stuff doesn't happen quick in God's economy. We've even been tricked in our imaginations to think that the journey from Pharaoh to the Red Sea was a quick trip. But this could have been a journey that took days, weeks, even up to a month for them to go from Pharaoh's courts to where the Red Sea is supposed to be. This was not a simple fjording of the North Saskatchewan River. This was a big deal. This was 700,000 people trying to move across the land. And today's story in Exodus finds us in yet another time of waiting, watching for the providence of God. And in Exodus 15, we read of Moses and Miriam. They're singing these songs of praise, songs of deliverance for God's good work in the lives of God's people. But then, maybe a month later, or 6 weeks later, in Exodus 16, we see that in a very short amount of time, the people of God have forgotten the providence and care of Yahweh. And so I invite you to find yourself in the story this morning, to get implicated in this setting, waiting, watching, worrying, complaining, whining, looking for someone to blame. It always starts so innocently, doesn't it? So into this tense scene, enter in the still trying to get his big pants on Moses. He's faced with this crisis, a million people complaining all at the same time. I was thinking it'd be like every one of us citizens in Edmonton complaining about one topic in the upcoming election on the 21st. Can you imagine how loud and annoying that would be? A million people strong complaining. If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we with pots of lamb stew ate our fill of bread. For you, Moses, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, we don't know if it was just a fluke in the early years of Moses' leadership story, or whether Moses was simply so overwhelmed that he didn't know what to say, but we have this eerie silence between verse 3 and verse 4. And so you can fill in the blanks with what you think you might have done in that situation, or what you think Moses might have done. Did he grab Aaron and run off to the mountain for a prayer meeting? Or did he run into hiding in some solitary place to try to plead with God? Or was he just walking around dumbfounded for days? The good news for Moses is that God showed up. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them whether they will follow my instructions or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on the other days. Moses then reports this message to the masses, or at least a version of this message. And along with Aaron, he says to Israel, "In the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It was the Lord. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. For what are we that you complain against us? When the Lord gives you meat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him, what are we? Your complaining is not against us, but against the Lord." And so in the midst of this prophetic message and miraculous providence that's supposed to be coming, Aaron also exhorts Israel to worship. "Draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining." An interesting call to worship, I thought. I thought, wow, wouldn't that be fun to use that once in a while? "Draw near to the Lord, you whiners and complainers. Come ye." But the people of God respond, and God shows up in God's glory, appearing in a cloud. And more words of God are spoken through the mouth of Moses. "I have heard your complaining." It's interesting to note that the form of the word complain shows up 6 times in today's text. "I've heard your complaining. At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And the rest of the story unfolds as God promises. The quail come up, we read. The manna comes down. And it's up to our imaginations to see what this might have looked like. But that phrase, "fine as frost," might work for some of you Edmontonians. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. They were free to gather as much or as little as they saw need. And the closing verse of today's story is intriguing in terms of God's providence. "Those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed." What a great promise for us. "Those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed." No matter how much or how little they gathered, the final tally was enough. They had enough. And so you may have noticed that today's sermon title is "Non-Trusters Are Us." And I don't title that to put us on a shame trip or a guilt trip or to make us feel bad, but I hope it nudges us to accept this reality that you and I are implicated in yet another God story today. Thus, we don't point our fingers to Israel and say, "You ungrateful whiners." Instead, the promise for Israel is the same for us. It's to be as fresh for us in the year 2013 as it was for Israel 3,500 years ago in BCE 1500. Our God will provide. Our God is enough. And so whether you feel like your trust in God rating is 0 out of 10 this morning or 9.5 out of 10, it seems that God's providence and grace is greater than our ability to trust and gather. That's good news. So yes, we worship and we respond to God with hearts that desire to trust. Like Debbie said, there's several exhortations in God's word to trust in the Lord. But the good news is that it's not up to you or me to trust more or to trust enough or to prove that we can rely enough or to prove ourselves worthy enough. But instead, God meets us in the wilderness of our lives. In those places where we've run out of resources, where we've run out of faith, where we've run out of patience, where we've run out of the willingness to even try in anymore, and we cry out, "If only." I want you to pause for just 10 seconds. Where is your place of if only in these days. If only I'd stayed in that job. If only I'd stayed in that school, in that relationship, in that city, in that group of friends. What are you trying to do, God? Kill me? I'm lonely. I'm isolated. I feel decimated. I'm forgotten. I'm redundant. I'm not getting what I deserve. Our complaining is not against humanity or the ways of the world. Our complaining is against the Lord. But the good news of the God story today is that God loves non-trusters. God loves whiners. Can I hear an amen? God loves grumblers. God loves sniveling complainers like you and me. God loves all of creation. And no matter how much we might try to work ourselves out of God's favor, or no matter how much we might doubt God's goodness to us and for us, God loves us and will provide for us. So then, how then might we live in the light of God's unwavering grace and goodness and providence? Well, I hope one of the ways we might live is as worshipers. That's what we do in this place week after week, and it's not just about this 1.5 hours that we worship together or punching a time card saying, there, that's done. But this worship together is to help us be worshipers in the world the other 6 days of the week. It's to be this repeating rehearsal that changes the way we live and move and have our being, so that our cups might runneth over and that we might share this God-given, grace-filled goodness with those we meet as we seek the peace and well-being of this city. We are to be a people in awe of God, this God who, even in the midst of our biggest belly aching, keeps arms wide open and says, draw near to me. And as we draw near to the heart and the embrace of God, this God who's from everlasting to everlasting, this God whose love knows no limits in terms of height and depth and width, this God who names us, claims us as beloved daughters, beloved sons today, whether we have the ability to gather a lot of this God in today, or whether we have a very finite, limited, poor ability to gather God in, God promises that he will be enough, that there will be enough. And this is echoed in the heart of Jesus, who says, come, come to me. All you who are weary and overburdened, come to me. Learn from me, beloved daughter. Learn from me, beloved son. Rely on me, depend on me. Take off that yoke or that harness that connects you to the worries and the anxieties of the world, and yoke up and harness with me. Bind yourself alongside of me, Jesus says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. So even as we come to the table this morning, I hope you hear the heart of God, the invitation of Jesus who says, come. Whether you were able to gather lots this week and have a great testimony, or whether you've barely been able to gather crumbs this week, come. Come. Come, non-trusters. Come.